Lord, we open up your word because this is the vehicle by which you speak. We pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes God forces decisions on us against our will. You ever had a decision forced on you by circumstances? Are there any children here that have had to move to other states because mom and dad made a decision? There may be a few. We're going to look at a lady this morning in our ongoing story of Ruth, but this is about Naomi and decisions that God forced on her. When God makes decisions, sometimes that forces decisions on us. And in Naomi's case, God decided, and let us not shrink from this reality, God decided that Elimelech should die. And then some 10 years or so later after that, 10 plus I think, then God decided that her two sons should die. These were not accidents. There are no accidents. There's no such thing as luck. And even though things appear random to us, there is an invisible hand behind everything, including the permissions, which from our standpoint are random, but from God's standpoint are all planned. Even the permissions are purposeful and serve a reason. We'll tell the story in Ruth 1, starting with verse 6, and we shall go to verse 18 this morning. Naomi and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's needs by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die. There I will be buried. May the Lord punish me, and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. This is the Holman Bible. How do you make decisions? Literally, I'm asking this morning as part of our message, by what method do you make decisions, and do I make decisions? I would like to suggest that our decisions are driven by our goals, generally, and that our goals are driven by our priorities, the things that matter the most to you. So I'll ask you a second question. What are the three things that matter most to you that end up dictating the way you process information, how you evaluate life's experiences, and the choices that you make? We're going to look at the subject of priorities, exemplified by how Naomi dealt with her situation. And not everything that Naomi did was all that wise. Some of it was, and good and godly. Some of it was not. Our decisions reflect our priorities. My wife tells a testimony about searching for a husband. I think she stopped. But her method was to make a list of the five top qualities of her best friend, her best gal friend, and then one or two of her own weaknesses that she felt she needed to help with in her relationship with life and God. And somehow, in the providence of God, we met, and she decided, before we were even dating, just by watching me and listening to me, that I had the qualities of her very best friend, and I also had some strengths that she herself did not. I had gotten the same kind of advice from a different source and had done something quite similar, which helped me, because both this method helped us think through our priorities. Instead of going into the forest and just blindly looking around at all the trees, you know, we were looking specifically, say, for an oak or a maple. We had our priorities. We knew what we wanted. And when you encountered that, it made the decision a little easier because it clarified your choices. Naomi was partially right in what she had to say to her daughters-in-law. Her decisions were reflecting her priorities and her beliefs. For example, Naomi still knew who she was. And I'll say this to her positive. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them with food. His people's need. After all those years living in Moab, surrounded by Moabites, Naomi still remembered who and what she was, that she was a Hebrew woman, and that she was an inheritor of a covenant, and that the Lord God of Israel had delivered her people from Egypt and given them victory in the land. Now, a lot of time had passed since all that had happened. But nevertheless, when Naomi heard that God had visited his people with food, which was the original reason they moved away, was famine, she knew this was her opportunity. She had the right and obligation to return to the promised land, and she knew that because she knew she still knew who she was. She hadn't assimilated. I think that they call that going native. She had not gone native. She did not think of herself as a Moabitess. She knew she was still a Hebrew. And I think there are some Christians that need to work on that, that need to remember who they are or what they are when we're faced by certain decisions. It's an important starting point. You notice also she still believed in the Lord. Now, I don't think that the Elimelech family was an especially strong family spiritually. And if you were here for last week's message, you know certain teachings of God's law that they disregarded in their decision to move over to Moab. But she still believed in the Lord. It's interesting that Christians who can make poor choices may still be Christians. I was just asked a few days ago by my daughter about a certain situation, and she said, how could such and such an individual be a real Christian and do that, whatever that was? And I said, real Christians do all kinds of things, hon. She still believed in the Lord. For example, she still believed in his power to bless. You see in verse 8 and 9, Naomi said to them, each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord, this was not sending happy thoughts to you on Facebook, this is, may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and me. In other words, in the Lord's name, Naomi extended a blessing on her daughters-in-law. She still believed in the Lord's power to bless, even though the Moabites worshipped a false god called Chemosh, who was also known as the fish god or the destroyer. You notice Naomi pays no attention to Chemosh. She doesn't care about Chemosh. She invokes the name of the Lord, knowing that the Lord God is the God of gods and the King of all kings, and if he wants to bless them, he'll bless them. Chemosh doesn't even exist, and even if he did exist, there wouldn't be anything he could do to stop the Lord from blessing these daughters-in-law. And you see that supported over in Deuteronomy 23. And I'll look that up as quickly as I can. Deuteronomy 23. This was Moses talking to the people. He says, this is because the Moabites did not meet you with food and water. So Moses is talking about something that happened in their past with the Moabites. Happened on the journey after you came out of Egypt. and because Balaam, son of Beor from Pethor in Aram, Naharaim, was hired to curse you. You read about this story in the five books of Moses. Balaam was a false prophet that the king of Moab hired to try and lay a curse on the Jews. And yet verse 6-5 says this, "Yet the Lord God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." Especially that verse. The Lord God took the curse of Balaam, and if you read the original story, God forces Balaam to bless the people against Balaam's will, just in case you ever wonder if God ever contradicts people's will. So here we see an example of Naomi still has faith. She still knows who the Lord is. She still thinks of herself as a Hebrew woman, and she believes in the Lord God's ability to bless. She also, on the other hand, also believes in the Lord's ability to curse or bring trouble or bring calamity, as it says in verse 13. She says, "No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Naomi, you made a negative confession. You should say, "I declare, I declare, I declare." Well, no, because what Naomi said was right and was true. And I can find that this was not, Lamentations was not written at the time that all this was happening. But there's a true principle in Lamentations, which we rarely look at, but it's an important and valuable book. Lamentations 3:38. Jeremiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, said this, "Who is there who speaks and it happens, unless the Lord has ordained it? Do not both adversity and good come from the mouth of the Most High?" It says something similar over in the book of Isaiah, in which the prophet Isaiah said, "Does not good and evil," and some people have misunderstood that verse to think it referred to sin, but the Hebrew word there is ra, R-A in English, and it can mean evil or it can mean calamity. So even Isaiah elsewhere says, "Does not good and ra, calamity, both come from the Lord?" We certainly know that's true in Job. Satan was the active doer in Job, but Satan could not have done anything if God had not ordained to permit it to happen. If God had put his hand down, Satan would have been paralyzed. So not only did Naomi still believe in the power of God to bless, she also understood that he was the invisible hand behind life's troubles. This is not a woman who does not have faith. I guess that's a double negative. This is a woman who still has faith. She still knows who God is. It doesn't say in the story, but I'm going to believe that they had the scrolls of Moses. For how else might Ruth have learned even some of these other things that Ruth is going to show in a few paragraphs? Naomi might not have been, who knows? Naomi might not have been a super, super strong believer, but she was a believer. But now we're going to get into the not super strong part. Her priorities were off. If you use the perspective of the Word of God in the Old Testament and apply it to some things that Naomi is about to say, you're going to find out that her priorities were off. She says in verse 11, Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me?" That's a good question, isn't it? Why go with me? Now, it's written as if it's almost like an assertion. You shouldn't go with me. Like it's just stated in the form of a question, but she's actually saying you shouldn't go with me. I'm going to ask you, isn't that a fair question, though? Why go with me? Aren't there not good reasons to go with her? There are eternal reasons to go with her. But Naomi doesn't seem to think of them. She never mentions them. I'm going to elaborate on this in a minute. And then in verse 9, "May the Lord grant each of you rest, relief from life's burdens and troubles." As we all know, married women have no burdens or troubles. May the Lord grant. Of course, in that day, where there were no real jobs for women to do, they would find a roof and a husband to care for her, the opportunity to bear and raise children. Rest is more of a term of various blessings, and to be cared for and have your needs provided. May the Lord grant you rest in the house of a new husband. So I'm going to ask you a second question along the issue of priorities. Is getting married God's number one priority? No. It is not God's number one priority. It seemed to be Naomi's, and I am in no way criticizing Naomi's heart. You understand that? Naomi obviously loved her daughters-in-law, right? It appears that she did. She cared for them. She had accepted them. She wanted the best for them. But in the religious and spiritual context in which all this story is happening, is going back to Moab what's best for them? Scripturally, it's a terrible idea. And that's what I'm saying. I'm not criticizing Naomi's heart, but I think when you bring the teachings, especially of Moses, to bear on this story, I think you can criticize her reasoning. And I think you can criticize her priority. Her priorities were off. This is what I mean. What about the Lord's priorities? We all have our priorities. And in fact, if as a pastor I came into your life and you needed some counsel and you were making decisions, and they were decisions that you were making in order to benefit your children, but there was something unscriptural about them, and I point out, or one of the other elders points out, that something you're doing or that I'm doing is not scriptural. But pastor, I'm doing it for my wife. I'm doing it for my kids. How can you criticize that? Jesus could criticize it. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said, I require you to hate your parents compared to your devotion to me. One of what's called Jesus' harder sayings. We know he didn't mean to despise and dishonor our parents, but hate in the sense of reject, just like the Lord rejected Esau. I believe God loved Esau just as much as he loved Jacob, but he rejected Esau from a certain role in the historical plan of the Lord. Malachi 1. And in the same way, if serving your parents contradicts your devotion and followingship of Christ, Christ says, if you have to choose between your parents and me, Christ says, you choose me. And in that sense, you've hated your parents. It's an interesting principle. It's a strange principle, especially considering as conservative evangelicals, we feel that we're often the ones standing up for family truth, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of babies, and we believe all that, and that's all true. And then Jesus comes in and says, no, I require you also to hate your parents if that's involved in following me. Now let's go and give an Old Testament similarity. Deuteronomy 4. He says this, diligently, this is the Lord, diligently watch yourselves, because you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire at Horeb. This is referring back to when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, right? Moses didn't see a form. Moses didn't see a bull or a giant eagle. He didn't see anything. Just saw fire, like a light. You didn't see anything at the fire at Horeb. So you don't act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of any figure, a male or a female form, or the form of any animal on the earth, any winged creature that flies in the sky, any creature that crawls on the ground, any fish in the waters under the sea, or even an old bearded man up on the ceiling of a famous cathedral reaching out his hand to touch the finger of Adam. Not even that. Never worship idols. That is number one on God's hit parade. That's his rule. No matter what, never worship an idol. And yet you have Naomi saying here, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and what? And to her gods. Go join her. What are you saying, Naomi? You're saying, in the name of finding a husband, go back to your eternal damnation. Go back under the wrath of God. This is why I'm saying that Naomi is not faultless in this story. What about this? And I'll just, we don't turn to it because I can do it from memory pretty much. What about the other priorities that the Lord reveals in the Old Testament? Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3. This is God appearing in a vision to the old father Abraham and announcing to him, I plan to make a covenant with you, and I will be your shield. I will be your great reward. I will, through you, I will bless you. I'll bless your children, and I'll bless the nations. That's the important part. God in Genesis 12 said, I want to bless Gentiles. Now just imagine Naomi thinking to herself, well, I can't take you, I really shouldn't, you shouldn't go back to Israel because you're both Moabites. The prophet Moses says you can never enter the assembly and no one will be able to marry you. And the most important thing is that you get married more than any other priority. You must get married. That's kindness to you to make sure that you, my daughters-in-law, have a chance to remarry. And yet God in the word says absolutely under no circumstance worship an idol. Don't send them back to Chemosh, first of all. Secondly, the same God who in Deuteronomy said we don't let Moabites into the assembly entered into covenant with a Gentile. Because a lot of us, unless we know our Old Testament pretty well, we don't realize Abraham was a Gentile. He was a Samaritan. He wasn't circumcised when God first appeared to him. There were no such things as Hebrews in Genesis 12. There were no Jews. The Jews, historically, in God's plan, didn't come into being until Genesis 17, which is like almost 13 to 15 years later from Genesis 12. So Abraham was a Gentile Middle Easterner from the Mesopotamian Valley to whom God appeared and offered his covenant. And so by maybe worrying about the laws against Gentiles in Deuteronomy, you need to go back deeper into Genesis and find, well, the Lord God to whom I belong, because I am a Hebrew woman, that Lord God blessed Father Abraham. And in fact, considered Father Abraham his friend. So God doesn't hate, I'm trying to put ourselves back into a Hebrew woman's mindset, it's like, realize, God never hated the Gentiles. That's all he had were Gentiles, to start with. Adam was a Gentile. Enoch was a Gentile. Everybody you read about from Genesis 17 prior was a Gentile. Melchizedek, who was a symbol, a person who represented Jesus Christ and his priesthood, according to the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek was a Gentile. Everybody was a Gentile. There were no Jews. And so that's a second priority in which the Lord makes it clear, I want to bless Gentiles, because when he appears to Abraham, he says, I'm going to use you to extend blessing to who? The whole world. The whole world of Gentiles. And then you go into Genesis 15. I think of Genesis 15 as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Because it's in, I believe, that's where Abraham got saved. Now we could sit down and have a fascinating theological discussion of exactly what was going on spiritually in Abraham's soul in the years before it says that he believed God and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. I think Abraham was a God-fearer. I think God had been pursuing Abraham for some time. I don't think Abraham was a quote-unquote good person. I think he was as much a sinner as anybody else. and he required the grace of the Holy Spirit to sort of wake up to the existence of the true God and be able to respond in an appropriate way. But even though Abraham was not justified of his sins yet, he became, like modern language would call it, a seeker and a follower. And even though he didn't respond to God in the sense of the good news of salvation right away, he does in Genesis 15. And so what you have in Genesis 15 is God repeats his covenant promises. And it's like God escorts Abraham out of the tent, makes him look at the night sky and see all those millions of tiny stars. And God says, as many as there are stars, this is how many descendants you're going to have, old fella. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And the reason I call that the John 3:16 of the Old Testament is because Paul in the book of Romans points back to that and says that was the gospel. And that's how people are saved. No priests, no tabernacle, no ceremonies, because they didn't exist yet. One individual in God, God making his good news promise, which was bundled with a lot of other promises involving land and seed and blessing. But the blessing was Christ, according to Paul. God reminds Abraham of this, and by grace, Abraham believes it, and God attributes righteousness to him. Not because Abraham sacrificed a goat, paid a tithe. He couldn't go forward to the altar because there weren't any altars. Imagine if he had been like a modern revival Christian, like, where do I go? I'm out in the desert, there's nowhere to go. But it said he just believed. That's the third priority. God says, first priority, never worship an idol. Second priority, I love Gentiles and I want to bless them. Ruth's a Gentile. So's Orpah. Third priority is, I want to save Gentiles, God says, by example in the story of Abraham. So here you have Naomi telling her daughters, go back to your gods. What terrible advice. Terrible advice. Bad, bad advice. But her priorities controlled her counsel because she was thinking, and she gives this long thing, you know, if even I've got married and I was magically able to be married and have a child tonight, you know, would you hang around, you know, 20 years until he was a, you know, grunt? No, of course not, dears. You know, you need to go back and find husbands. Go back to Moab and worship Chemosh and go to hell. That's terrible advice. And now we have Ruth. Have you ever seen that sometimes new converts outdo the old believers? That people who come to Christ out of terrible backgrounds, sometimes it seems like God gives them tremendous grace compared to old, tepid, worn out, misguided Christians who have been Christians since the nursery. That's what I think of here. Because here you have Ruth, who for no reason expresses one of the greatest confessions of faith recorded in the Old Testament. She should not have been able to do this. I mean, it was Elimelech and Naomi that came from the children of God. Ruth is a member of the supposed like cursed, one of the cursed races, along with the Ammonites, according to Deuteronomy 23. But what did she actually choose? Was this just a wonderful and warm devotional commitment that looks really great on wedding invitations? In fact, that was God's reason for recording it, so that people at Hallmark could earn a living and that Lifeway would have little things to hand out for weddings. No. She chose Naomi because she had already chosen God. Your God will be my God. Now, I don't know, Scripture doesn't say whether Ruth had already decided this and this was just the circumstance in which she was able to verbalize it, or we don't know if, like, this was a turning point and it suddenly all, like, crystallized, you know. And there are times like that, right, in your life where you've got some thoughts and they're from the scripture and they're from the Lord and they're just kind of, you know, in there. And then suddenly you've got to make a decision and you go, snap, into focus. This is the crossroad before me. This is the choice. I've got to make it. She chose God. And you notice also she chose God's people. And to me, that's consistent with John's first epistle, 1 John. Because if you've ever read 1 John, you know that John makes an essential connection between love for God and love for Christ's people. That if you love God, he says, you love the people to whom he belongs and who belong to him. They're not the same principle, but to love Jesus Christ and to love other Christians are joined at the hip. And we need to remind Christians of that who say, well, I don't go to church. I had a bad experience at church. This terrible scarring thing happened. So I don't go to church. I go out into the woods. I commune with nature. I watch cable TV. Oh, that's so heartwarming to watch services on cable TV. Because churches are full of hypocrites. And besides, the game's on. Sunday morning, in my underwear, worshiping God in front of my TV. Doesn't work like that. People who think that they can follow Jesus without being part of a local church do not understand what Jesus or who Jesus is. And they are sinning. Because the same Christ who said, worship me, also says, do not neglect the gathering together of yourselves, in the book of Hebrews. Even in weak congregations, I'm not talking about toxic congregations, there are such things and we should avoid them, but I'm talking about just weak congregations, small congregations, or big ones, even if maybe you like little congregations and the only ones around are big ones. You know, we can never use, in fact, if Ruth had any reason to turn away from the children of Israel, if she had the book of Judges, she could have just read the book of Judges and that would have given her lots of reasons not to go back to Israel. It's like, look at these people. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. They're inconsistent. They're up and down. I don't want to be part of that. Besides, my Aunt Jane or my Aunt Mamie or my Aunt whoever goes, she's back home in Chemosh, first Chemosh of, you know, of Beor. And what's going to happen? I play the piano at first Chemosh. I can't just leave. That didn't come to her mind at all. She chose God. She chose God's people. She also chose love. Jesus said, love for God and love for neighbor. Those are the two greatest commandments. And on these hang the law and the prophets. Notice I put that last of the three, but it's still there. She says, I am not going to allow my middle-aged, approaching elderly mother-in-law to walk by foot with her donkey and her cart, which will probably, according to calculations I did based on the wonders of Wikipedia, which could take her anywhere from 5 to 6 days on foot, depending on where they lived in Moab, to get back home to Bethlehem because she can't go south through Edom. They won't let her through. She's got to go back all the way to the top of the Dead Sea, then back down again, and then west by foot. An older lady, I am just not letting you do that. First and foremost, your God is my God. Second, your people are my people. Thirdly, I love you. And I'm just not going to let you do that. So stop telling me to go home. And Naomi went, okay. And she accepted it, which was wise. Now here's something I'm going to elaborate more as we wrap this morning's message up. This is where Ruth the Moabitess died. I didn't say Ruth died. I said Ruth the Moabitess died. Do you know that if Ruth hadn't said this, King David's legitimate claim to the throne could have been attacked? Because we already read Deuteronomy 23, no Moabite is allowed into the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation, which was just a phrase meaning like forever. But there are other passages in the scripture that make it clear that God welcomes Gentiles, but once he welcomes them then, you know what they're not anymore? They're not Gentiles anymore. And here, Ruth stopped being a Moabitess. It's amazing. Just like when you came to Christ, you're still you. Her name was still Ruth. Obviously, she grew up where she grew up. Her mom and dad were whoever they were. Those things didn't change. But as far as God was concerned, she was no longer a pagan, idol-worshipping Moabitess, which meant that the restrictions against her would no longer apply, which is why I realize I'm preaching more for personal edification, but if you take a step back and look at the history of the redemptive plan, David's right to sit on the throne could have been legally and successfully attacked because his great-great-grandmother was a Moabitess, which would have meant that he was illegitimate and couldn't be the king, except that she's not a Moabitess anymore. So not only is this a lovely thing to put on a wedding invitation, this confession actually fits into the saving plan of the Lord that culminates in the coming and the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. Ruth's confession severed her Moabitess, as far as God was concerned, which made her a legitimate ancestor of King David, who is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Some thoughts in closing. What are your top priorities when faced with a decision? Sometimes God will decide something for you you don't want him to decide. Is that true? I didn't mean to target any particular children with my illustration at the beginning, because everybody in here has had things happen that God has either allowed to happen or God has actively caused. And even when he just allows them to happen, it isn't like God saying, "Oh no, what will I do?" You know, he allows things to happen purposefully, because God can stop anything. So if he allows it, then it's part of some sort of plan. And then we're forced into making decisions. And how do you make decisions? What are your top priorities? I've heard it said, we can figure out your top priorities if you would let us look at your checkbook. There's some truth to that. You know what else we could figure out about your top priorities? Is find out what makes you really mad. I'm not looking at you. It's like I just happen to be looking over here. It's the size of the congregation. There's no way to just, you know, as you're making a great point, I'm like, oh, I see the runs out of the room crying, you know. No. All right, I'll look at Marlene instead. Just to be fair. You know, I heard it told me once, watch out for the sacred cows in the local church. And someone in the class said, how do you know what they are? They said, don't worry, you'll find out. When people get really mad, how you spend your money, what makes you mad, what makes you more scared than anything else, what frightens you more than anything else. Someone compared it to the relationship between emotion and priorities is like the tail of the dog. You go around your house, say, where's that dog? Dog's gone. Then you look down to the sofa, and there's just a tail sticking out from under the couch. You know what'll happen if you grab that tail and start pulling? The whole dog will come out, because that tail's attached to the rest of the dog, and our emotions are attached to the things that matter to us. What are your top priorities? Are they to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit above and beyond all other things? Where is your north? That's a picture of a compass. I learned about a compass when I was briefly in the Boy Scouts. I didn't get very far. But I discovered that compasses, and most of us know, the compass responds to the electromagnetic field, right? So it's always pointing north. So you just move it around if you need to kind of triangulate where you are, and the little thing will point north, the little arrow. And we have a compass. I have a compass in here. And that compass is always pointing to my personal north, wherever that is. Now, sometimes that's embarrassing. I'm not going to tell you where my personal norths are. And sometimes my personal norths change from day to day. what mood I'm in, or what's going on. But the Lord says, I should be your north. This is the compass. I am your north, says Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate the power of God's word. You know, seriously, the Elimelech family were not exactly the most spiritual people in the Old Testament, right? I don't think they were. We've got some reason to think they weren't. But how did Ruth find out about the Lord? You know, sometimes people get saved by the most, you know, lamest Christians. You know, we see evangelists that we feel embarrassed about because certain things come out about their lives, and we say, how did the Holy Spirit work through that guy? And the answer is because he preached the word of God. A donkey, like now, could stand up and preach the word of God, and the Holy Spirit could still use it, right? There's a saying that says you can count the number of seeds in an apple, but you cannot count the number of apples in a seed. And there's no telling what the word of God can do. If Ruth got her hands on a scroll of Genesis or a scroll of Exodus and read it, or even just heard stories about the great things that God had done of old from Elimelech and her mother-in-law, don't underestimate what God's word can do in a person's life who seems completely unlikely as a follower of Christ. And lastly, here is a great promise from God. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be disdained. 1 Samuel 2:30. And as we head on into the story of Ruth, I believe we're going to see this lived out. Ruth is going to honor the Lord even though the answers didn't come immediately. They were still poor as church mice. They still had to walk back, probably by one of the trade routes, because that would have been safest. They end up back in Bethlehem. You're going to see where the story goes. It didn't get better overnight, but Ruth kept honoring the Lord. And the Lord, as the old preachers say, will never be anyone's debtor. The Lord will never be anyone's debtor. We honor the Lord. He will honor you sooner or later. And that is a promise that we can claim. And that should be a priority. It is not wrong to do the right thing because God is pleased and will reward us. That's also a legitimate motive. Priorities, that's the theme of the morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we know you're supposed to be our priority, and we would want you to be our priority sincerely from the heart, but 1,001 other things compete for our attention. We pray, Lord, that you would develop in us the discipline to keep our heart compass pointing north and be like Ruth, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name.